Congregation, this morning again we hear the holy law of our God, and we respond by singing from Psalter 428, stanzas 2 and 8. Both of these stanzas are prayers to God. O let thy Spirit be my constant aid, that all my ways may ever be directed to keep thy statutes so to be obeyed, that from all error I may be protected. I shall not be ashamed then or afraid when thy commandments I have e'er respected. Stanzas 2 and 8 of 428 in response to the law of our God. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them nor serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands to those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work, you, nor your son, nor your daughter, nor your male servant, nor your female servant, nor your cattle, nor your stranger who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea, and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long upon the land which the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, nor his male servant, nor his female servant, nor his ox, nor his donkey, nor anything that is your neighbor's.
Thank you.
Congregation, this morning for this special service in which we are able to witness the sign and the seal of the covenant, holy baptism, the sacrament of baptism administered to one of the children of our congregation. And we turn and read from Jeremiah 32, beginning at verse 26. Jeremiah 32, we will read 26 through the end of the chapter. Then the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah, saying, Behold, I am the Lord, the God of all flesh. Is there anything too hard for me? Therefore thus says the Lord, Behold, I will give this city into the hand of the Chaldeans, into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and he shall take it. And the Chaldeans who fight against this city shall come and set fire to this city and burn it with the houses on whose roofs they have offered incense to Baal and poured out drink offerings to other gods to provoke me to anger. Because the children of Israel and the children of Judah have done only evil before me from their youth. For the children of Israel have provoked me only to anger with the work of their hands, says the Lord. For this city has been to me a provocation of my anger and my fury from the day that they built it, even to this day. So I will remove it from before my face, because of all the evil of the children of Israel and the children of Judah, which they have done to provoke me to anger. They, their kings, their princes, their priests, their prophets, the men of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And they have turned to me the back and not the face, though I taught them rising up early and teaching them, yet they have not listened to receive instruction. But they set their abominations in the house which is called by my name to defile it. And they built the high places of Baal, which are in the valley of the son of Hinnom, to cause their sons and their daughters to pass through the fire to Molech, which I did not command them, nor did it come into my mind that they should do this abomination to cause Judah to sin. Now therefore thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, concerning this city of which you say, it shall be delivered into the hand of the king of Babylon by the sword, by the famine, and by the pestilence. Behold, I will gather them out of all countries where I've driven them in my anger, in my fury, and in great wrath, and I will bring them back to this place, and I will cause them to dwell safely. They shall be my people, and I shall be their God. Then I will give them one heart and one way, that they may fear me forever for the good of them and their children after them. And I will make an everlasting covenant with them, and I will not turn away from doing them good, and I will put my fear in their hearts so that they will not depart from me. Yes, I will rejoice over them to do them good, and I will assuredly plant them in this land with all my heart and with all my soul. For thus says the Lord, just as I brought all this great calamity on this people, so I will bring on them all the good that I have promised them. And fields will be brought in this land of which you say, it is desolate without man or beast. It has been given into the hand of the Chaldeans. Men will buy fields for money, sign deeds and seal them, and take witnesses in the land of Benjamin, in the places around Jerusalem, in the cities of Judah, in the cities of the mountains, in the cities of the lowland, and in the cities of the south, for I will cause their captives to return, says the Lord. Find our text this morning in verses 38 through 41, where we read, They shall be my people, and I shall be their God. Then I will give them one heart and one way, that they may fear me forever, for the good of them and their children after them. And I will make an everlasting covenant with them, that I will not turn away from doing them good, but I will put my fear in their hearts so that they will not depart from me. Yes, I will rejoice over them to do them good, and I will assuredly plant them in this land with all my heart and with all my soul. So far the reading of God's holy, infallible word. May the Lord bless the reading of his word to our lives this day, that we would live out of his word to the glory and praise of his holy name. Congregation, this morning, as has been announced, we will proceed with the baptism, and for that purpose we will read from the form for the administration of baptism, which you find in the Psalters, in the back of the Psalters, on page 126 in the back of the Psalter, the form for the administration of baptism. The principal parts of the doctrine of holy baptism are these three. First, that we with our children are conceived and born in sin, and therefore are children of wrath, insomuch that we cannot enter into the kingdom of God except we are born again. This, the dipping in or sprinkling with water, teaches us, whereby the impurity of our souls is signified, and we admonish to loathe and humble ourselves before God, and seek for our purification and salvation without or outside of ourselves. Secondly, holy baptism witnesses and seals unto us the washing away of our sins through Jesus Christ. Therefore we are baptized in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. For when we are baptized in the name of the Father, God the Father witnesses and seals unto us that he does make an eternal covenant of grace with us and adopts us for his children and heirs, and therefore will provide us with every good thing and avert all evil or turn it to our profit. And when we are baptized in the name of the Son seals unto us that he does wash us in his blood from all our sins, incorporating us into the fellowship of his death and resurrection, so that we are freed from all our sins and accounted righteous before God. In like manner, when we are baptized in the name of the Holy Spirit assures us by this holy sacrament that he will dwell in us and sanctify us to be members of Christ, applying unto us that which we have in Christ, namely the washing away of our sins and the daily renewing of our lives, till we shall finally be presented without spot or wrinkle among the assembly of the elect in life eternal. Thirdly, whereas in all covenants there are contained two parts, therefore are we by God through baptism admonished of and obliged unto new obedience, namely that we cleave to this one God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, that we trust in him and love him with all our hearts, with all our souls, with all our mind, and with all our strength, that we forsake the world, crucify our old nature, and walk in a new and holy life. And if we sometimes through weakness fall into sin, we must not therefore despair of God's mercy, nor continue in sin, since baptism is a seal, an undoubted testimony that we have an eternal covenant of grace with God. And although our young children do not understand these things, we may not therefore exclude them from baptism, for as they are without their knowledge partakers of the condemnation in Adam, so are they again received unto grace in Christ, as God speaks unto Abraham, the father of all the faithful, and therefore unto us and our children, saying, I will establish my covenant between me and thee and thy seed after thee, in their generations for an everlasting covenant, to be a God unto thee and thy seed after thee. This also the Apostle Peter testifies with these words, for the promise is unto you and to your children, and to all that are far off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. Therefore God formerly commanded them to be circumcised, which was a seal of the covenant and of the righteousness of faith. And therefore Christ also embraced them, laid his hands upon them, and blessed them. And since then baptism has come in the place of circumcision, therefore infants are to be baptized as heirs of the kingdom of God and of his covenant. And parents are in duty bound further to instruct their children herein when they shall arrive to years of discretion. That therefore this holy ordinance of God may be administered to his glory, to our comfort, and to the edification of his church, let us call upon his holy name. Let's pray. O Almighty and eternal God, you have, according to your severe judgment, punished the unbelieving and unrepentant world with a flood. But in your great mercy, you have saved and protected believing Noah and his family. You were the one who has drowned the obstinate Pharaoh and all of his hosts in the Red Sea, but yet you led your people Israel through the midst of the sea upon dry ground, by which baptism was signified. And we ask of you, O Almighty God, that you be pleased of your infinite mercy graciously to look upon this child and to incorporate her by your Holy Spirit into your Son, Jesus Christ, that she may be buried with him in to his death, and be raised with him in newness of life, and that she may daily follow him, joyfully bearing her cross and cleaving unto him in true faith, firm hope, and ardent love, and that she may, with a comfortable sense of your favor, leave this life which is nothing but a continual death, and at the last day may appear without terror before the judgment seat of Christ, your Son, through Jesus Christ our Lord,
with you and the Holy Spirit are the one only true and eternal God, and who lives and reigns forever. Amen. Beloved in the Lord Jesus, we'd ask that Joe and Ellie, if you could stand at this time. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, you have heard that baptism is an ordinance of God to seal unto us and to our seed his covenant, and therefore it must be used for that purpose and not out of custom or superstition. That it may be clear that you are so minded, you are to answer sincerely to these questions. First, whether you acknowledge that although our children are conceived and born in sin and therefore subject to all miseries, yes, to condemnation itself, yet that they are sanctified in Christ and therefore as members of his church ought to be baptized. Secondly, whether you acknowledge the doctrine which is contained in the Old and New Testament and in the articles of the Christian faith and which is taught here in this Christian church to be the true and perfect or complete doctrine of salvation. And thirdly, whether you promise and intend to see your children, when come to the years of discretion, instructed and brought up in these doctrines, or help or cause them to be instructed therein to the utmost of your power. What is your answer, Brother Joe?
Yes.
Sister Ellie? I'm not sure if you noticed it as we were reading through the form again. This form is very familiar to us, and many times in reading the form, we simply read it, and maybe we do that sometimes out of custom, rather than carefully reflecting on what it says to us. And what's emphasized repeatedly through this form is the fact that these promises of the covenant which God gives to us as a triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, they come to us repeatedly, but they come to us in Christ Jesus. And that's an important note to or observation to make as we read through the form. There are parts of it that we might think, in reading the form, we might think that it's rather assuming or even some would say presumptuous in its language. But it continually qualifies in itself in this form by mentioning that these are the blessings and the promises of the gospel in Christ. And that means while the promises are sincere, that the reality of them are fulfilled through Jesus Christ, our Savior. And that's an important note to make in the training and raising of our children. That we should continually point them to Jesus. That we should continually bring them to Jesus as the New Testament parents did, bringing their little ones to Christ where he took them in his arms and blessed them. And that we should continually remind them, too, not only that God has laid the sign and seal of the covenant upon them, and in that sense has already emphasized to them the truth of these promises, but that he also fulfills them in our lives as we come in saving faith to Jesus Christ. And so that's important in training our children, isn't it? We're not concerned simply with their obedience, although we are concerned with obedience, but we're concerned with their heart before the Lord. And that means that at times we have to point out their sin, but never point out their sin in the absence of a Savior. Because that's the most distressing thing, isn't it? To know of our sin apart from the Savior would drive one to despair. But to know of our sin and to know of the Savior is truly to know the grace and mercy of God. And so continually I encourage you to point your children to the Lord Jesus Christ in all that you do and say to them. Congregation, we will now turn in our psalters to 425, and we will sing stanza 4 as Joe and Ellie come to the front with their newborn child, and then after the baptism, we will stand and we will sing from 425, stanza 5. 425, stanza 4, then the baptism, then 425, stanza 5. Emma Leah Kirchhoff, I baptize you in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Congregation, we respond to the sermon by singing from Psalter 284, 284, stanzas 2, 3, and 5, 2, 3, and 5. Let us pray for a blessing on the word. Gracious and eternal God, we know that your word is sharper and powerful than any two-edged sword. It breaks asunder the thoughts and intents of our hearts. It is stronger than a hammer which is able to break a stony heart. And we pray, O Lord, that you'll take your word and by your Holy Spirit apply it to us, each as we individually have need of it, and that we would respond in faith, respond looking to Jesus, the only way of salvation, and that he would be magnified, and that he would be glorified, not only through the word preached, but also in our very lives. As we leave this place, we would be those who live to your glory. Forgive our sins, keep us from sin. Also in listening this morning, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, our text this morning, which you find in Jeremiah chapter 32, in verses 38 through 41 gives us hope in the midst of distressing times. You may have noticed that these verses of our text come in the context of the judgment of God. The Lord was grieved over the sins of His people, not unlike He's grieving over our sins even today. And sin always leads to judgment. Because of the hardness of their heart, he spoke of the judgment which was to come upon them as the Chaldeans came into the land and took over the city of Jerusalem. That's where sin always leads, isn't it? It always leads to judgment. It always leads to condemnation. Sin always leads to hardship, already even in this life. Sin always requires punishment by God. The judgment of God. Sin always calls for death. And as such, every one of you who is unbelieving and unrepentant are like a prisoner waiting on death row. You have committed the crime, transgressed the law of God, and the sentence which hangs over your head is certain destruction. The day of your death has been appointed by God. And so we're reminded that sin leads to judgment. And we're reminded that if we are not believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, that we are under condemnation. We are under the sentence passed, which calls for eternal condemnation in hell. We might ask in that context, as any reasonable person would who was on death row awaiting their execution, is there any way that I can escape? Is there any way that I can be released from this condemnation, from this judgment? Is there no other alternative? Is there no other way? And a criminal, and we don't have the death penalty here in Canada, but in the United States, when a criminal is waiting on death row, they will use every legal avenue, even every frivolous way, to try to escape that sentence of death. That's reasonable, isn't it? And we're reminded that the same is true spiritually. But in this context, the Lord, He comes with hope to the people of Israel. And He comes with the hope of the gospel. And who of us doesn't need hope, particularly when we find ourselves in distressing, disturbing circumstances? You see, this is a message to those who are struggling, isn't it? It's a message to those who are struggling in your family with broken family relationships. It's a message of hope to those of you who are struggling with your children, to those who are concerned about those straying children that have left the fold. It's a message of those of you who are struggling with sin. It's a message to those who are enslaved to a particular sin. It's a message of hope to those who are distressed on account of your sin. It's a message of hope to those who are struggling with the power of sin in their heart. It's a message of hope to those who are concerned about their eternal destiny. And what is the ground of this hope that we can have in the midst of difficult and distressing circumstances? It's the promises of God. You see, they give us hope because these promises, they are grounded in the gospel. They are grounded in God Himself, in His attributes. That's what makes these promises so sincere. That's what makes them so powerful. You see, when the gospel comes with promise, as the Spirit of God blesses the Word, then it's at that time that we realize that these promises are fulfilled in our hearts. You see, these promises were given here already in the Old Testament. But they are sealed with the very blood of Christ Himself. You see, God has to be faithful to what He's promised. He had then to send His Son. He had to send the Lord Jesus Christ to suffer and to die on the cross so that these precious truths could be realized in the hearts of His people. Sin always requires death. The wages of sin is death. Therefore, Christ had to come and He had to die. He had to suffer the just judgment of God. He was under condemnation, not for His own sin, but for the sins of His people. And He's the one who paid the price for sin so that all who believe in him will not perish, but have everlasting life. You see, there's a way of escape from death row. It's through the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the promises of the gospel, as they are spoken of in this particular prophecy, they are ultimately fulfilled in one's union with the Lord Jesus Christ, one's union with him by true faith in him. He's the ground of all of our hope. Even when knowing we deserve the judgment of God, just as much as Old Testament Israel deserved it, so too we might know of the hope there is in the Lord Jesus. And so baptism, as we've read in the form, it points us to the washing away of our sin through the blood of Jesus Christ. And we know that God is to be our God and that the Holy Spirit promises to apply these things to us. And we can know all this objectively because it's stated not only in our form for the administration of baptism, but it is repeating the very promises of the Word of God. But these things need to become alive in us, and they do by the gospel. And so these promises, ultimately, they flow from the heart, the very heart of God, don't they? They express what it is and what we have by living in union, in true faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. He assures us of the fulfillment of them in the lives of his people by giving us his only begotten Son. Can you think of anything greater which he could have done than to guarantee the effectiveness of these promises under the blessing of the Spirit of God? Can you think of anything greater than to give one's own son to die for sinners? Yes, we see the Lord is faithful to his covenant. And so let's look at these promises that are contained in Jeremiah chapter 32. First, look at 38. God promises to be our God. And that's in the baptism form as well. For they shall be my people, and I will be their God. And all the promises of the covenant can be summarized, you could say, in this statement, I will be their God. This is what the Lord said to Abraham in the beginning. This is what the Lord says to the people of Israel, even as they are living in sin. He gives this promise, I will be their God. This is the heart of the covenant that God establishes with us and our children. He's the one who comes and he initiates this covenant relationship with us, just as he did with Adam in the beginning and then Abraham and Noah and so on. Even while we were enemies of grace, he comes and he says, I will be your God. And remember again that the context of Jeremiah's prophecies came during a time when the people of Israel were living apart from their God. They had committed spiritual adultery. They had served Baal in the high places. They had offered their children. Can you imagine offering their children to the god Moloch? And they had turned their faces from God and turned their back upon him, and they served other gods. And the Lord comes in this context and says, they will be my people, and I will be their God. It isn't that the people of Israel sought this relationship with the Lord, but the Lord sought them. You see, Moses said to the people as they were preparing to enter the land of Canaan, the Lord did not set his love on you, nor chose you because you were more than number than any other people, for you were the least of all peoples, but because the Lord loves you, and because he will keep the oath which he swore to their fathers, the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of bondage, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Isn't the Lord deal with us in the same way? Does he deal with our children in the same way? Even before our children were born, even before they took their first breath, the Lord had determined from all eternity that they would be members of his covenant. Before we were even able to talk or to walk or to speak, for most of us, before we were conscious of a single sin, when we were guilty, yet even because of our original sin, the Lord comes and he says, I will be your God. There's nothing in us, is there? There's nothing in Emilia that God would ordain that she would be member of his covenant. He finds the reason in himself. But in spite of the covenant the Lord made with Israel, in spite of the fact that he brought them out of Egypt with a mighty hand, in spite of the fact that he had given them such rich blessings in the land of Canaan, they had responded with hard hearts. They had responded in rebellion to that covenant which God had made with them. And Jeremiah In earlier parts of this chapter, he highlights what the Lord has done for Israel, and then he notes, they have not obeyed your voice nor walked in your law. They have done nothing of all that you have commanded them to do. And then in verse 30, he says, the children of Judah have done evil before me from their youth, for the children of Israel have provoked me to anger with the works of their hands, says the Lord. In the context of that sin and that rebellion, that rejection, God says, I will gather them. I will bring them back. I will cause them to dwell in safety. Now, doesn't that show us something already of the grace and the mercy of God? Isn't this promise that they will be my people and I will be their God? Isn't this an amazing promise? The prophet Jeremiah, when he spoke of the restoration of the people, he prophesied to them, the chief and most desirable thing is to know that God was reconciled to them and they were his people. That's the most important truth for us today too, isn't it? There's nothing more important than to know God. And here we have the promise that God knows us. Now you understand, as we've already emphasized, that this is only possible in and through our Lord Jesus Christ. You see, outside of him, we are under his judgment. We are worthy of condemnation. We are separated from God. Because of our sin, there's a great gulf that lies between us and between God. And therefore, God sent his Son so that we might not only know the fact of these promises, but we might have the experience of it in our lives, to know God and to know the power of his resurrection. That's a great comfort, isn't it? Isn't that what sustains one in life, isn't it? We need to reflect on the significance of this amazing truth for a few moments. Actually, we'll spend an eternity reflecting upon this one truth. I will be their God and they shall be my people. What he's saying here is that it's all of the Lord, isn't it? The Lord is saying, I am the Lord God. It is all of my wisdom, all of my power, all of my love to see that you are my people and that you will remain my people. And that I'll exert all that I am for your good. And that's actually amazing, isn't it? This is really the wonder of all wonders, that the God of all gods, he would choose me. He would choose me from before the foundation of the world. That he would choose Emma Leah as a member of the covenant of grace. How can God promise to be a God to those wicked Israelites? Have you not read through the Old Testament on occasion and wondered, how long will he prevail in mercy? When will he consume them in his wrath? We know the conclusion, and we often read it with that conclusion, but imagine reading through the Old Testament the first time and reading of the people of Israel as they go through the wilderness to the promised land, and how patient the Lord was. But we could ask the same of ourselves, couldn't we? Why does God continue to deal with me? Why does he continue to deal with you? Is it not simply amazing that he would deal with you in light of who you really are? Couldn't he find someone better? Couldn't he find someone more worthy? Why does God promise to be a God? It's something of mystery, isn't it? Isn't it? We must say that in the end, it's all of the grace and mercy of God. But it's so comforting to the people of God, isn't it? Because it makes us realize that being the recipient of these promises of God is not dependent upon my faithfulness. It's not dependent upon my experience of these things. But it's dependent upon God himself. To realize that God seals this covenant with the blood of his own Son. That's very comforting, isn't it? Don't you see how often he speaks of what he can do? In the section, he says, I will gather them. I will bring them again into this place. I will cause them to dwell as safely. I will be their God. I will give them a new heart. I will make an everlasting covenant. I will not turn away from them. I will put my fear in their hearts. I will be their God. You know something of this in your life. Not only that you carry the name Christian, but you know something of the wonderful truth that is to know God through Jesus Christ. You see, to know him and to have a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus is something more precious that nothing can compare. That there's this relationship that comes through the shed blood of the Lamb of God. It overwhelms you, doesn't it? That the Lord would say, I am your God. Knowing of your sin, knowing of your unworthiness, knowing of the greatness of the judgment and the worthiness of condemnation, he says, I come in my grace, and I will be your God. But he also promises to change our hearts, doesn't he? We see that in verse 39. He says, I will give them one heart and one way that they may fear me forever. I will put the fear of me in their hearts that they will not depart from me. Oh, if it only was so. If it only was so now, all the time, right? But we're reminded here of the fact of our need of the intervention of God himself by his Spirit to renew us and revive us. It's speaking of the reality that we cannot enter into the kingdom of God unless we have been made new, unless we've been born again, regenerated by the Spirit of God. You see, the Lord is looking forward to the day when he will work in such a way that the promises of the covenant will be applied with such power that we will have one heart as the people of God, that we will have one God before us, and that we will continually live into the praise and glory of his name. And notice again that it's the Lord God who's acting. God will not simply wait to see what happens, to see what kind of decisions that we hope to make. He intervenes in his sovereign power. He comes supremely, and he comes with his mercy, and he gives a heart to us that we need to have. And he gives us faith, and he gives us the fear of God, and he leads us to our heavenly inheritance. This is sovereign, sustaining grace to change our heart to something which lies beyond our ability. Can the leper change his spots? And to put off all corrupt inclinations and desires of the flesh so that we walk in faithfulness before God. This is something we can do, can we? We are dependent upon the Lord to give us a new heart, to walk in his way and to fear him. Whatever is found in us is entirely the work of God himself. God's grace is powerful, is efficacious. He gives grace. He regenerates. He changes our hearts so that we might walk in his way. And that's precisely what's promised here. And this is a comfort, isn't it? But it's also a challenge, even to godly parents today. It challenges us to plead with the Lord to fulfill his promise in our hearts, in the hearts of our children. Are you pleading these very promises? It challenges us to be praying earnestly and regularly before his throne of grace for the spiritual condition of our children. Are you praying for your children? And it further challenges us to use the means appointed by God to change the hearts of our children. Are you using the means available? What are these means? It's the Word of God. James says, of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we might be the first fruits of his creatures. Or Peter says, since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit in sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart, having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, through the word of God, which lives and abides forever. You see, God has ordained the means as well as the end. He has said that as the word is brought to bear on the hearts and the consciences of our children, and as it brought to bear in the home, in the school, in the catechism classes, in the church, from the pulpit, that God changes their hearts through the means of the word by his Holy Spirit. God has ordained the means to change our hearts as well as the hearts of our children. Are you active in the use of the means, both as parents and children? You see, God has ordained the end, but he has ordained a means to the end. Are you faithful in the use of the means? You see, the fact of God's sovereign dealings should never result in passivity. If we are totally and if you are totally and completely helpless, what should you do? Totally and completely helpless. Does it not make sense then to cast ourselves upon God, who is able to help us, and plead for his mercy? If he's almighty and if he is sovereign in his power, doesn't it mean that we should run to him? We should trust in him and believe in him with all of our hearts. To whom else can we go? if we are helpless and hopeless in ourselves, and we are in desperate situation, we are on death row, we not reach out to the one who's able to help us. And he gives us access through his Son, through the mediator of the covenant, the Lord Jesus Christ. He gives us access to the throne room of God through his Son, Jesus Christ, the one mediator between God and man. And so we may come pleading upon the very promises that he gives to us in this covenant and come to him pleading that he will fulfill them in our lives, knowing that he's the only one who can. Isn't it then a comfort to know that God is the one who works and wills to do his own good pleasure? We should recognize that God is at work, yes. We should acknowledge that we cannot come unless he works, but then we should flee to him, trusting and resting in him. God promises to change our hearts. But thirdly, he promises to keep us faithful to him. He will not turn away from us, and we will not turn away from him. I will make an everlasting covenant with them, that I will not turn away from them to do them good, and I will put the fear of me in their hearts so that they will not turn away from me. Verse 40. His work in our hearts is so powerful that he guarantees its effectiveness. Do you see how these promises actually build on one another? He begins by declaring that he will be their God. Then he speaks of his reviving work of the Holy Spirit. And then now he speaks of his sustaining grace in our lives. God's promises to fulfill by his power the condition that all the conditions will be met. We must fear him and we must love him and we must trust him. And now he says, I will put the fear of God in them, in their hearts. And I will cause it so that they will not turn from me again. This is sovereign sustaining grace. God's promises are yea and amen. He says they will not turn away from me. His covenant is an everlasting covenant. Those whom the Lord calls, according to his purposes, he will also keep. You see, if it was dependent upon us in any way, then that's such a despairing doctrine, isn't it? That's such a distressing heresy. To think that my salvation depends upon me, depends upon my faithfulness or my abilities, or depends upon my experiences or the things that I go through. The Word of God is true and it's sure. And God will fulfill it. And so the Lord gives to us a great blessing. It's sovereign grace from start to finish, you see. And isn't this amazing truth? Our confession actually says this in the Canons of Dort. It says the bride of Christ has always loved this doctrine. This is the doctrine of the preservation of the saints. He says, this doctrine of God's preservation most tenderly and defended it steadfastly as the treasure of inestimable value. And God, against whom no counsel can avail and no strength prevail, shall see to it that she will continue to do so. To this God alone, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, be glory and honor and power forever. It's a humbling truth, isn't it? And it should elicit in us a childlike reverence, a genuine godliness, an endurance in every struggle, fervent prayers and incentives to every good work. When the truth is that God keeps us and God holds us, when this is known, doesn't it lead to an increased dependence on the Lord in our lives? And so let's teach these truths of the sovereign grace of God to our children, that they might know that there's not one minute and one day that they do not need the grace of God in their lives. God keeps us by his sovereign good pleasure. But lastly, we see that God promises to do us good. You know, there's always a theology that's taught that God is one who's just looking for a way to execute us. He's looking for a way to execute vengeance upon it. Upon us and to destroy us. But God promises to do us good. He expresses this in two ways, one in the beginning and one at the end of verse 41, and I will rejoice over them to do them good. I'll rejoice over them to do them good. Do you realize that God rejoices over his people? He works in such a way that his own people give him joy. You see, God created Adam and Eve in the beginning, and he created Adam and Eve, and he came down from heaven, and he fellowshiped with Adam and Eve. Don't you get the impression that this gave intense delight to the Lord? He loved to come to the garden and to fellowship with Adam and Eve, to walk and to talk with them in the garden. This gave him supreme delight and joy. And then sin came. And God comes down, and Adam and Eve, they hide from the presence of God. And God still calls in his mercy, "Adam, where are you?" He reaches out to him because Adam knew he could never come back to God. And he says, "Adam, where are you?" He wants to do good, you see. And God is showing his affection for his own dear children. "I will rejoice over them and do them good." You know, when the Lord Jesus was baptized, in another instance, when he was on the Mount of Transfiguration, a voice came from heaven and said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." He was speaking of the Lord Jesus in that context, wasn't he? But you realize that through the gospel, when we come in faith to Christ and we are in union with the Lord Jesus, that all that can be said of Christ can be said of us through him. And so God says of his children, "I am well pleased. I take delight in them." And secondly, he says at the end of verse 41 that he will exert the sovereign sustaining grace, for he says, "I will assuredly plant them in this land with all my heart and with all my soul." The people of Israel were initially planted in the land of Canaan. It was given to them as their promised inheritance, and they were plucked out of it because of their sin. And so it was merely an earthly, a temporal inheritance of the people of God. But here the Lord, he promises to plant them again in the land forever. Now we need to look to the Lord Jesus Christ if we're to understand how this promise will ultimately be fulfilled for God's people. And what the Lord is speaking here of a physical sense in the picture of Old Testament Israel was to be fulfilled spiritually for his people, wasn't it? Ultimately, the Lord was speaking here of a time when the people will inherit a heavenly Canaan. He's speaking of a time when Christ will not only redeem his people, but bring that full redemption to bear, that all their sins would not only be covered by the sacrifice of Christ, but they will be made new body and soul and dwell in his presence forevermore. You see, ultimately, this prophecy is speaking of the joy and delight that the God's going to have in his people in eternity, in the new heavens and the new earth. His commitment to that truth is emphasized when he promises that he will do it with all his heart and with all his soul. He means that his people will be so firmly rooted in that place, they shall never be uprooted again. There will be no danger that his people will ever leave again. They will never turn aside from worshiping him with a true heart. And so when we're engrafted in Christ, we already know that in a way we possess this eternal life which fades not away. But we also know that we shall be citizens of the new heavens and the new earth itself. And so as we conclude, we must realize that all that God has promised in this passage will be fulfilled in his people. But we must recognize that this doesn't mean that it's automatically fulfilled in the lives of every covenant child. You see, God has ordained that these promises will ultimately be fulfilled. How? In the way of repentance, in the way of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Our form for baptism has reminded us of this truth when it states that we are to do what? There are two sides to the covenant, remember? We are to cleave to this one God, this Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. We're to trust him, to love him with all of our heart and soul and mind, with all of our strength. We must forsake the world. We must crucify the old nature and walk in a new and godly life. Are you doing that? Are you cleaving in faith to this one God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit? Are you forsaking the world, crucifying your old nature, and walking in a new and godly life? You see, the answer to these questions will actually inform you of how you personally are responding to this covenant that God has made with you. If you can answer that you are cleaving to this one God and that you are fleeing from sin, then you can be assured that the promises of which we spoke of today are being fulfilled and will finally be completed in your life. However, if you can't respond this way, if you're still walking in the ways of sin, if you're still unconcerned about the Lord and His glory, these verses, they call you to repent. To repent of your sin. Because you're on death row, you see. You're in death row. But He's given this way of escape. He's given this way in which we may not only evade the punishment, not only which we might escape the condemnation, that we might avoid the judgment, but He's made a way in Jesus Christ for our sins to be paid for once and for all by the shed blood of the Lamb of God. And that whoever believes in Him is not only forgiven of all their sins, so that your sins are counted, are laid upon Christ and so paid for by the shedding of His blood, but He grants to you a perfect righteousness. It's imputed to you through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so that God then looks upon you and acknowledges you as His well-beloved, in whom He's well-pleased through the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.
Thank you.
come before the Lord in prayer. Oh, gracious God, what a wonderful privileges you give us in the context of the covenant of grace. What promises you extend to us, promises which are simply astonishing in light of who we are and of ourselves. But yet we know that you gave them so sincerely that you gave your Son, Jesus Christ, that whoever looks to him in faith will receive not only the promise, but the reality of what is promised. And we pray, Lord, that you would work in all of our hearts, that we would know something of these promises in our own lives, that we would experience something to know that you are our God. You are the one who gives us life, sustains us and keeps us, and looks upon us in pleasure. Lord, we pray for the fulfillment of these promises in the lives of every one of us who's here today. There wouldn't be one of us who would remain on death row. There wouldn't be a single one of us who would choose death over life, but that we would turn to Christ and look to him in faith. Bless your word to our hearts. In this way, we might know that we have eternal life. We pray, O Lord, for Amalia, and that she too, as she comes to age of discretion, might know something of these things, of the power of them, and that she would trust and rest in the Lord Jesus Christ, and that she would never know a day in which her hope wasn't in the Savior. Lord, we pray that you'd be with us as a congregation. We thank you for the week that we could have. For some of us, it was a difficult week. We think particularly of an Osten family who had to lay to rest their loved one in the grave. And we pray that you be with them during this period of mourning. Be with others, O Lord, who are even reminded in this fact that of their own loved one who's passed away. And it makes us realize that we have here no continuing city, that our life is like a morning mist. It's like a vapor which appears for a moment and fades away. And our bodies are laid in the grave, and our family distributes our earthly goods. We sell it at a garage sale, or we put it on the market, and soon the place knows of us no more. It makes us realize that there's no hope in this world. There's only hope in Jesus Christ for the world to come. Give us such confidence to know this Christian's hope. Lord, we pray as well for those who are becoming increasingly elderly. We think of our sister Peterson and sister DeWitt, who both hope to celebrate their birthday in this coming week. And we see our birth dates as milestones in our lives, milestones which mark to us your faithfulness to us and your care over us. We pray that you give them a blessed day with their family, both over 70 and even one over 80, and reminds us that our days soon fade away. Lord, we pray that you'll teach us to number our days so that we might turn our hearts unto you. Lord, we come to you with thankfulness for the blessings that you could also grant to us as a congregation, for the opportunities we've had to participate in various studies during this past year, and to attend Bible studies and ladies' fellowship mornings and evenings and catechism classes and youth classes and Sunday school. And all these things have been given to us as blessings from your hand. And we pray, Lord, that you would bless your word to our hearts, that we would be ones who turn our hearts towards you and serve you, the living God. Lord, we pray that you be with us also as we give our tithe and our offerings to you, that you would receive it with our thanks to you as a small expression of the abundance that you've provided for us. And as we give for the church and the refugee sponsorship, we ask, Lord, that you would give us liberal hearts to give of the abundance you provided for us. We pray for Alex Kotobash's family, whom we are attempting to sponsor and bring over here. We pray that the bureaucracy would be finished so that they could come here. We know that this too is in your hand, and we pray, Lord, that that would occur in short order for their freedom and liberty. Lord, we ask that you be with all of us in the rest of this day and bring us safely here again this afternoon, that we might again gather together with your people to serve you, the living God. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Congregation, you have the opportunity to give of your gifts. The first collection is for the church, and the second is for refugee sponsorship, although I do believe that that's for the committee from our churches that looks after refugee sponsorship and not directly for the refugee locally, if I'm correct. I don't know where the deacons are. Immediately following the doxology, there will be opportunity given to congratulate Joe and Ellie. They'll be standing here at the exit, so we encourage you to come and to also to remind them of the fact that we as a congregation also support them in their work as parents. We will hear the benediction, then we will sing from Psalter number 400 and well, that's the afternoon. We'll sing 295. 295 stanza 4 as our doxology. Receive now the blessing from the Lord. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious unto you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen.